Okay, so Genesis chapter 27, we've moved now from Abraham, his life. We've looked at the life of Isaac, that next generation of God's promise last time. And then this godly son of Abraham, you know, Isaac was the son of promise. And then the son of promise married this beautiful girl, this godly woman, Rebecca. And everything was great. And then we saw there was twins born to them, Esau and Jacob. And everything changed. Because these two little guys were fighting with each other from the womb. They were at war, really, from the beginning. Two very different brothers. One outdoorsman, you know, who looked like Elmo the Muppet. And he hunted. And the other one was smooth. And he was mainly indoors. And so what happened here is favoritism crept into this household that started off so well. You know, that started off with this great godly promised child and this great godly woman. And then favoritism start coming in. The dad said, well, I like the hunter because he can hunt meat. He's like this manly guy. And Rebecca, the mom, she liked the other one more. And so it's almost like this family that started so well, suddenly there was a split and it was like almost everything was almost like halved in two. And the disunity really crept in because of that. And because of the disunity also, we see that selfishness, you know, and then the break of trust. And later on, you see this family, basically no one trusts each other at all. It's like it just went from really great to really not great. And then the one brother, you know, the smooth one, he tricked the hairy one into selling him his birthright. And then he got the birthright because Esau simply wasn't into spiritual things. And so, you know, it just went on from there. But I just want to think for a moment, just thank God that His promises doesn't depend on us. Isn't it amazing? You look at the story and you look at the life of Abram, how long he took with Abram to get into this point where Abram just fully trusted him. Now he walked the road with Isaac. Now the next generation is Esau and Jacob. And now God is just so faithful. His promises, you know, it doesn't depend on us at all. It only depends on Him. And what God has said, He will do. He is faithful to His promises, and it depends on Him alone. And I thank Him for that. So tonight, the promise continued, and we're going to see God continuing His faithfulness and His promise to Abraham. And then we start there in chapter 27. I just entitled it Deception. Now it came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau, his oldest son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." Then he said, "Behold, now I'm old. I do not know the day of my death." And so now Isaac is old. He's near blind. He can barely see anything. And I'm just wondering, it's maybe like a spiritual picture of what has happened in this family at this stage. Because there was not that nearness to God. Maybe he didn't see God as he used to see God at this point in his life where he is. Because he says, "I'm old. I don't know the day of my death." Well, none of us know the day of our death. But he thought he's old and approaching death right now. He thought it's right on my doorstep. And so he wanted to pass God's blessing on to the next generation because he thought, if I take too long, you know, I'm going to miss it. Then I'm going to be dead and I won't be able to pass it on. You know, as if God will ever go, "Oops, sorry, you know, I sort of intended to pass it on to Jacob and now you're already not there anymore." So, you know, he sort of lost that consciousness of God. The thing is, Isaac here, he's going to live for another 43 years. So it's not like he's on the brink of dying. He feels like his life is ending right now. And you find some people like that. He's like, you know, they spend half their life just preparing to die. We shouldn't be like that. We should live every moment that the Lord has given us, you know, to live full out for Him. And so if you are still here tonight, God has a plan for you. Don't give up too soon. Just stick close to Him. Because, you know, he was just like, "Well, what if I die?" So he wanted to pass it on. He thought, now is the time for that. And he said then, verse 3, "Now therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver, your bow, and go out into the field and hunt game for me. And make me savory food such as I love and bring it to me that I may eat and my soul may bless you before I die." So his boy, the great hunter, he's like, "Come here, my boy." You know, the one that he likes, his favorite. It was his favorite, it's not God's favorite. But God didn't look at him like people does. I always think of that story of Samuel, you know, when he had to pick the brothers, all came to stand before him. God didn't look at this manly hunter. God looked at the heart. He looked inside at the future, because that's something that God alone can see. He can see the future. And so he says, make me some savory food, such as I love. And this is really, it's almost like a carnal picture, because you see so many times, you see as we're going to read through these chapters, really repeated in verse 7, verse 9, verse 14, the whole time everyone's like, oh, this is the savory food that he loves. So it's like the whole thing is built around food here. He's like, he makes me the food I love, so I love this boy because he hunts the food for me. He says, that I may eat and that my soul may bless you. And I'm thinking, what is Isaac thinking right here? Didn't God already say, didn't he already give a promise concerning the sons that the older will serve the younger in Genesis 25, 23? Isaac knew this. So what is he thinking now? He's like, you make me some food, I'll put the blessing on you. And so now he's insisting to go against what God has already declared, because it's his boy and he loves the venison barbecue. That's basically the carnal reason for it. He's like, you know. And so the fact that he tried to do it secretly, because he's not like he's calling together a family meeting and openly he wants to, you know, give the blessing now to his son Esau. He's sort of like, you bring me some food and we'll do this thing, you know. And the fact that he does it secretly, he tries to do it secretly, showed that he knew that he was doing things wrong. Remember for a moment who Esau was. Who was Esau? He didn't care for spiritual things. He sold his birthright for a pot of stew, right? He didn't care about that. He married two pagan wives. So he already sold his birthright. He married pagan wives. And so now Isaac knows how important a godly wife is. Just think about his own dad. What extreme lengths his dad went to get him the perfect wife from the country. He sent Eliezer or his servant all the way to go get her. And this whole thing about praying and asking God for these things. So it was like a God spirit led thing. Yeah, we see he's just making decisions in the flesh. Like, make me some food and I'll bless you. You know, so now Isaac is really stubbornly trying to fight God's plan because he wants to put the blessing on his favorite son. He knows what God has said. And we almost think like the picture of Isaac here, you think like, where is that young man of Mount Moriah? The one who submitted so that his father could put him on the altar to offer him, you know, before the Lord. Where's the picture of Jesus Christ that was the picture of Isaac's life right here? And you see, he's just not the same guy in this moment that he was when he was younger. And I think it's a very important lesson for us, because it is never how you start your walk with the Lord. It is how you finish your walk with the Lord. There are many people who start strong. Just like when you run a race, we're going to look at that on Sunday. You start running and you're full of energy and you start running. But it's not how you start running. It's how you end when you cross the finish line. We can never stop growing closer to Jesus and our relationship with Him, because any kind of spiritual stagnation is backsliding. If you're not serving the Lord like you did yesterday or more than you did yesterday, if you're not closer to Him and growing in knowledge, understanding and love and grace and all those things, then there's a problem. Then you are maybe backsliding. So never stop serving the Lord and settling for the carnal, like, just bring me some food. His whole life is sort of revolving around that. Almost like, I've done my part, now it's time for me, so I'm just going to eat, you know. And although Esau sold the birthright, he did not care about the birthright, but he did care about the blessing. He's like, the spiritual stuff doesn't really matter, but the blessing, because that's financial. He's like, I want the blessing. That part I do want, you know. I don't want to lose out on that part. But the blessing really went with the birthright, because we said last week that the guy who gets the birthright is supposed to be the spiritual leader of the family for the next generation. And that's why the blessing came with that, so that it provides for him to be that spiritual leader, so he doesn't have to find a way to provide for himself like that. And so it was the purpose of God that Jacob should receive the birthright and the blessing. We cannot understand how God works. We cannot understand how God thinks. But all we know is he says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. God doesn't work like we do. So we'll find out one day, but that's why we need to pray. That's why we don't want to make decisions like Isaac is making decisions here. Like we see the whole family is making decisions here. They're just doing things. What makes sense at that moment? There's no praying. We need to pray about things. I mean, I think how many times we've prayed together over the years, people in the church, you know, we pray for jobs, we pray for situations. I always think there's a number of ones I can name, but I think about the situation where we literally prayed for this job and God said, yes, go, or God said, no, don't go. And then a few weeks later, you know, the company folded or whatever, because God knows the future. And that's why we want to pray, because God is the only one who can see into the future. That's why we won't understand, because we don't have that foreknowledge. We can't see what is ahead. That's why we need to trust the Lord, you know. We need to pray about these things. And oftentimes, I think if we could take a glimpse of the future, we would make different choices than what we do make if we knew. That's why God never makes mistakes, because he knows in advance what is going to be. Jacob's life is really a picture tonight of the sovereign purposes of God, not the deservings of men. So we can see God is working out, not because Jacob deserves it, but because God is who God is. That's why. And then it says there in verse 5, okay, so he gives him this whole thing to go and do. And now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son. And Esau went to the field to hunt game and to bring it. So Rebekah spoke to Jacob, her son, saying, "Indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, 'Bring me game and make savory food for me that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death.'" So again, she knew what God had told her. She knew when she was praying that early in her life, she was praying like, "Lord, what's going on?" Remember, she went to the Lord like, "Lord, what's happening inside me?" And the Lord said, "These are two nations fighting in your womb." She's like, "Okay." And he's like, "The older is going to serve the younger." So she knew that too, because God told her before they were born. And I wonder if she was always like probably watching and waiting, seeing how this thing is going to play out. You know, when is the tough macho hunter guy going to, when are things going to change? And when is, you know, when is Jacob going to be selected? Because so obviously she favored him. Maybe she was even scheming in her mind. Maybe she had some plans. You know, if that happens, then maybe we can, you know, I don't know what it was like, but it just seemed that nothing would come from this. And so she put Jacob now up to this, because here was an opportunity for her to do what she thought was right, because she knew that was God's will. And she spoke to her son. So deception really came from Rebekah's side. And she made Jacob, she put him up to this. They knew that God promised it to Jacob, and now they're worried about the situation at hand. So what's happened here is, now she hears what Isaac said. Him and his son, in her and her son. You know, it's basically like the family was divided. So now he says, "My son, I'm going to bless him." And she's like, uh-oh. Now Jacob's going to lose the thing that God told him he's going to get. You know, now she's worried that God's promise is not going to be true. Isn't that crazy if you think about it like that? And like Jacob is thinking like, "Oh no, he's going to get my blessing." You know, so he's with her on this thing. And I'm thinking like, really? Is God really going to make a mistake like that? Will God really say to you, the older shall serve the younger, and then come to that point where you're like, "Oh, well, it didn't work out like that." No, the thing is, has God spoken or hasn't God spoken? Is God sovereign or isn't God sovereign? That's the bottom line. There's no way that someone can undo a promise that God has given. There's no way ever. So verse 8. "Now therefore, my son, obey my voice," she says, "according to what I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me from there two choice kids of the goats, and I will make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves." So everyone knows how he loves his food. You see? No praying, just plans. So she's like, this is the practical solution, what we're going to do right now. We don't see her praying at all. And you also wonder about her now at this point. What happened to the godly woman who stepped out in faith to marry a man in a different country that she didn't know about? She was trusting God completely at that stage. She was praying about every step of things in her life. And now she's just like making decisions. She's just deciding things. Verse 9. "Go now to the flock, bring me from there two choice kids of the goats, and I will make a savory food as he loves." So not only was Rebekah a beautiful woman, she was an amazing cook, because she could make goat meat taste like venison. She could cook it in such a way that he would not know the difference, you know. So that's quite amazing. Verse 10. "Then you shall take it to your father that he may eat it and that he may bless you before his death." So that's the plan. And it's almost like you can hear, dun, 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 dun. You know, this is where everything starts unfolding, because it's just her plan. It's not something that God inspired or God led or anything like that. And then verse 11. "And Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, 'Look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man. I'm a smooth-skinned man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him, and I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing.' So he's like, hold on, there's no way we can pull this thing off. This is mission impossible, you know? There's no way we can do this, because what if he feels me? There's a huge difference between me and Esau, you know? He says, perhaps Father will feel me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver. No, you won't seem to be a deceiver. You will be a deceiver if you go through with this, you know? So he's like, I'll seem like a deceiver. No, no. So, you know, trust was not big in this family at this stage. You can see where they are now, and I don't think this is where they started. This is not a good place to be. Because as soon as you let go of what is right and what is wrong, then, you know, if your focus is whatever will work and not what is right and what is wrong, then you start compromising just like that on any area. It's a bad place to be. So his mom says to him in verse 13, let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me. So she's like, I'll take the blame. I'll take the responsibility. You know, don't worry about that. It will all be on me. Verse 14. And he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory food such as his father loved. You see, that thing is repeated over and over again. So this is not just a once off. So he's willing to go along with the deception now. He knows it's wrong, but he's willing to play along with this. And I think it's significant in this thing that each family member was wrongly acting according to man-centered wisdom and energy. Every single one of them. We see Isaac, he knows God's promise that the older shall serve the younger. And he's like, no, I'm going to bless my favorite boy. So his favorite boy, Esau, goes along with him. That's a great idea, Dad. Let's do this. Then Rebecca sees the plan and she's like, no, that's not right. That's not what God said, you know. And she is now manipulating the situation. And Jacob joins her in her manipulation. So every single one of these family members are completely wrong in the way that they're approaching this thing. Then Rebekah took the choice clothes of her eldest son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her youngest son. And so now obviously she gets his clothes because that's for the smell factor. He's going to smell him, right? And if he doesn't smell like Esau, then obviously he's not going to be Esau because his father can't see that well. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. I mean, that's the feel factor. I mean, how hairy was this guy? I don't know. But if you can put like, if you can put little pieces of skin on him and it'll like, oh, that feels like Isaac. I mean, and that feels like Esau. It's amazing. I don't know how, I wish I was there to see this because I would really know how they did this. Maybe it's because it was still, you know, it was freshly skinned. And it could just, you know, mold around him or whatever. I don't know how, but it's amazing that, you know, this guy was really, really hairy, that he could be like, feel like a goat, you know. Then verse 17, then she gave the savory food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So she's like, okay, you go and ready to deceive, take this. So he went to his father and said, my father, and he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? And so I'm thinking, this is quite funny, because when he hears him speak, he's like, my father, he's like, who are you? So immediately there's a like, what's going on here? You know, who's seeking me now? And he immediately doubts when he hears him speak, because something is not right here. And then he says in verse 19, I am Esau, your firstborn. I don't know how you said it, but I've done just as you told me. Please arise, sit and eat of the game, that your soul may bless me. Because obviously they both sounded different too. The one had slightly more testosterone than the other one, I think. And so he says, I am Esau, your firstborn. So that's a big fat lie right out like that in his father's face. Deception. But like I said, if your only concern is whatever works, then, you know, then you can easily justify lying and sinning if you think this is God's will, so I'm just going along with God's will. So it doesn't matter if I lie, doesn't matter if I sin in the process, because I know this is God's will. So whichever way it works out, you know, then you start justifying some things like lying and sinning. The thing is with a lie, the problem with a lie, it never stays a lie. Mm-hmm. It becomes a heap of lies, because always after a lie, there's another question and another question. And then you have to be really clever to keep up with all the lies that you've already told. It's the best and easiest thing just to tell the truth always. So verse 20. But Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have found us so quickly, my son? And he said, because the Lord your God brought it to me. It's unbelievable. He's like, what? You got it already? He's like, how did you get it? And the thing is, we see right here, Jacob, he says, the Lord your God brought it to me. He has no fear of God at this stage in his life. He's got, you can see, he's got a concept of God. He's got a spiritual concept, but he's got no fear of the Lord at this point in his life. He has no problem dragging the Lord into his deception, making the Lord part of his deception. Like, I'm full out lying to my dad, and now I make the Lord accomplice to my lie right here. You know, he doesn't get it at this point. And he says, well, yeah, pretty much I walked out the door and there it was, kind of thing, because it was really quick. You know, he's like, how did you find it so quickly? Verse 21, Isaac said to Jacob, please come near that I may feel you, my son, whether you're really my son Esau or not. So obviously, his dad, there was this doesn't seem right. Something is fishy here, you know. He's still doubting. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. So that's the touch test, you know. He knew something was wrong, but he couldn't place it. He was like, what is going on here? The voice is Jacob's, but the hands are Esau's. You know, it doesn't really make sense, but those hands, man, only Esau has hands like that. It's like no one is as hairy as my kid, you know. So it's like he was deceived. Think about it. He decides to go with what he feels instead of what he hears. That's very important, I think, in a spiritual context, because he decides to go with what he feels, even though goes completely against what he has heard with his ears. And that's really a picture of the word for us spiritually, you know. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So we hear the word of God, and then that's what a lot of people do. They hear the word of God. The thing that they feel doesn't make sense to them, but they still rely on their feelings rather than just going according to what they hear with their ears. And that's a spiritual picture of those who are walking in the flesh. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands, so he blessed him. So, like I said, it worked. He pulled it off. Verse 24, then he said, are you really my son Esau? You can see, he's like, man, something doesn't compute here. It's just not right. He's still relying on what he felt. And now he's going to do the next test, the smelling test, you know. He said, bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's game so that my soul may bless you. So he brought it near to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. So Jacob comes to his father, he does what he does. Then verse 27, and he came near and kissed him, and he smelt the smell of his clothing and blessed him. So he was really deceived by these two things, by what he felt and by what he smelt. You know, he was going on his senses instead of what he heard with his ears, what he knew was wrong. And that's the thing. Oftentimes we hear the voice of God speaking to our conscience like we spoke on Sunday. God is speaking. We know this is wrong. And I can't really give you a reason for that moment why I know it's wrong, but I know something is wrong. If you know something is wrong, don't go ahead with it. No matter what it is, whatever choice it is, if you feel an uncomfortability with something, you feel like maybe this is not the right thing, especially such a big thing that he's doing right here, don't go ahead with it. If there's a doubt, if you can't do something fully by conviction and just by joy, then don't do it, because it will work out wrong. It won't be good. So he smelt his clothing and then he blessed him, it says there. So obviously when he smelt him, it's like, oh, you know, the great outdoors, you smell like the field. He says, surely the smell of my son is like the smell of the field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. So this is bad. Because he blessed him here as the spiritual head of the family. First blessing, a blessing of physical prosperity. May you have food and drink. You know, may God provide for you and all the things that you may need. So he really prays for, give that to him. He speaks that over his life. Verse 29, he says, therefore God, may God give you of the dew of heaven, the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. And then he says, let the people serve you and the nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren and let your mother's sons bow down to you. So obviously there was other sons too. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be those who bless you. So ultimately, we know this will be fulfilled in the line of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, in the second coming of Jesus Christ, this will be fulfilled. He will be, the mother's sons will bow down to him, that kind of idea. He says, but anyone who curses you will be cursed. And blessed be those who bless you. So now he passes on this blessing of Abram that God gave to Abram from the beginning. Abram, Isaac, now passes it on to the next one. But this is bad because he is thinking in his heart that he is blessing Esau. So he knows what he's doing now is against what God desired. He's blessing Esau in his mind with the blessing that God commanded for Jacob. So you can ask yourself, well, was it God's will that Jacob receive the blessing? Yes. Did everyone know it was? Yes, they knew this. But even knowing God's will, their mistake was they were trying to help God once again fulfilling his promise. Oftentimes we do that. We see that in the life of Abram a couple of times. You know, with Sarah and with a number of times we're like, okay, God, we know God said this, but it seems like it's not happening, so let's help God out a bit. Let's just help him do this thing that he wants to do. As if God ever, ever needs our help. It's amazing to me. You know, they chose deception. They chose the practical. This makes practical sense. No spiritual leading, no prayer, but good intentions doesn't justify acting in the flesh. And why do we always think we need to help God out? I think the reason is because God doesn't work according to our timetable or our ways. God brings us to points like this where we're like, oh, I'm going to lose it. God's promise is going to fail. You know, and we freak out slightly or majorly, but I think it's still God brings us to that. We believe oftentimes he can't do these things without us. The thing is, God is not dependent on us, not at all. We are always dependent on the Lord, but God is never for one moment dependent upon us. I want you to realize that no matter what your gifting, no matter what your position, no matter what your job, no matter what your position is, wherever you are, God can use someone else just like that. God never needs someone. God chooses to use us because of his grace, because of his goodness. But God doesn't need us. He can do it any way that he wants to. And so some people have this opinion. It was okay to lie and to deceive because it was after all God's will that, you know, Jacob received the blessing. And that's a thing that I cannot understand how someone can reason like this. We've had this situation many years before in this Bible study where we spoke about Rahab, you know, and where she hid the spies and then she lied about them. You know, she lied. She's like, no, they're not here, kind of thing. You know, and I had someone tell me like, no, sometimes it's good to lie. It's right to lie because it makes sense. And I'm like, no, it is never, never, ever good to sin. It's never right to sin, even if it seems like it's going against God's will. You know, you can never make God's will happen through the flesh. You can never do it like that. You know what a good picture is? You think about the picture of Esther, Queen Esther. When Mordecai went to her, and he said, you know, you're a Jew too. You're not going to get away with this. And he says, if you don't go before King Ahasuerus, you know, then we don't have a chance. But if you go, you know, he'll maybe listen to you. And so she was determining in her heart whether she's going to go now or not, and that whole thing. And Mordecai said to her, listen to this, Esther 4 verse 14. He says, for if you remain completely silent this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. So he's saying, Esther, you have opportunity now to stand up and do the right thing. If you don't do the right thing, God's going to bring it from somewhere else. I don't know how, I don't know where, but if you don't do it, God will bring it from somewhere else. And that was the same with Rahab. That was the same right here with the situation. I mean, God could have stopped it another way. God never runs out of plans. God's never going to be wrong. Do you understand? So even if we can't think out practically how it was going to be different, there's never a good place to lie because you want to sort of make God's will come to pass. Never, ever. Even if you fail, God will not fail, ever. So, you know, remember Abram and Sarah trying to help God out. God's will and God's promises will always come to pass. And that's eventually what Abram believed, as Romans 4:3 says. And that's why God accounted to him for righteousness, because he believed God. It's like, whatever God says, I trust that he is God and I trust that he's a rewarder, you know, of those who diligently seek him. And so sometimes he chooses to use us as instruments for his purposes, but he never, never needs us. God's work is never dependent on our deceptions, our schemes, our plans, or our sins. And so many people have great visions of the things that they want to do for God. Many people have great plans, and all they need is money. You know, there's a lot of people like that. I've just had money. I've got so many things that I can do for the Lord. And so they get involved in all kinds of schemes. They get involved in all kinds of things because they think that's God needs that, you know. Our God that we believe in is not short of cash. He doesn't need us for anything. He doesn't need us to raise money so that he can work. It's not dominionism. We don't have to get the planet ready so that he can come back. God is the one who's sovereign. He is in charge of the universe. And I do believe with my whole heart, where God guides, God will provide. So if God has spoken, God will do it. You know, if we just go along with what he said. If God said it, you don't have to worry about how he's going to do it. And that's what the picture of Abraham, when he's standing there by his son Isaac on the altar. And he's like, even if I have to kill my son, it's God's problem because God said he's going to raise the seed through Isaac. So I don't know if God is going to raise him from the dead again or what God's going to do. It's his problem. And that's the way we got to trust God. Because if God said something, it will happen. Then verse 30. Now it happened as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from the hunting. So Jacob pulled it off. Rebekah's deception worked, but the timing was dramatic. It's almost like a movie. You know, it's like if you want entertainment, read the Bible, because it's like, I mean, you can imagine they were just out, and there comes Isaac with his game that he just caught, you know. Esau with the game that he just caught. He also made savory food and brought it to his father and said to his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's game that your soul may bless me. So he's all cheerful and happy because he found the game. He's there to receive the blessing. He doesn't know what has happened up until this point. He's so stoked. And verse 32, his father Isaac said to him, who are you? I think it's the last thing he expected. He's like, I know you're blind, Dad, but I don't know if is your hearing going too. Or it's like almost like... You know, I know you all, but I was just here. You told me to go get some game. So he said, I am your son, your firstborn Esau. And so, you know, he's like, okay, Dad, I'm here just like you told me. And then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, who? Where's the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I've blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed. And so this is an important verse, because it says Isaac trembled exceedingly, and I think that's a mild way of putting it. The Hebrew is much stronger, because Isaac realized in that instant that he tried to outbest God and he couldn't. In that moment he realized exactly what had happened. He wanted to bless the wrong son, and God stopped him, and he blessed the son that he had to bless anyway. He realized that in that moment he wanted to go against God, and he didn't prosper in that. And so that moment that he realized that, it says he trembled exceedingly. And he says, who? Who then? You know, he's all confused. Where's the one who hunted the game and brought it to me? And I ate all of it before you came, you know? And he's completely stunned. And he says, indeed, he shall be blessed. So also at this point, because he realizes what had happened, you know, it's that moment where God meets you in your heart and you just know. And it just completely flattened him. And he was like, he's not trying to retract it or anything. He's not like, he's like, no, this blessing will stand because this is the blessing that I gave. Verse 34. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me also, O my father. So a strong cry of bitter hatred. You can just imagine. Ah, you know, it's like this serious cry. Like, I can't believe my brother did this, because he realized. And then he says, bless me also, my father. So he repeats his agonizing pleas. Like, please, please bless me too. He's going on like a little three-year-old kid. Verse 35. But he said, your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing. It's like, that's what happened. He deceived us. Verse 36, and Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? You know, heel catcher or deceiver, supplanter. For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? So first of all, he's wrong. Because he's freaking out now. He's like, he has supplanted me two times. And it's like, you snooze, you lose, buddy. Because he's playing the victim now. He says he took my birthright. No, he didn't take it. How did he get the birthright? He sold it for a pot of red stew. He's like, I'll have the food. You can have my birthright. Jacob didn't take it from him. He had the choice to give it or not to give it. He gave it. And the thing is, your life, you have to realize, usually results in your own decision making and your own plans. The decisions that we make do affect the way that our life goes forward. And that's why if your decisions are spirit-led by the Lord, you know, God is going to lead you on the right road. But if your decisions are fleshly based and just practically speaking what you think is the best, you know, it's not necessarily going to go the way that you want it to go. And he says, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Is that all? You don't even have one? Are you all out of blessings? Verse 37. Then Isaac answered and said to Esau, indeed, I've made him your master. And all his brethren I've given to him as servants. With grain and wine I've sustained him. What shall I do now for you, my son? It's like, I've blessed him with everything. I can't take it back, because now Isaac realizes God is in this thing. God came through in whatever way, and God's way is going to stand. So he's like, I can't go against God. This is God's thing. God said to me, he's going to bless your brother. Now God, through me, blessed your brother. It's going to stand. I can't take it back. God's in it. And he says, what shall I do for you? He couldn't, at that moment, he couldn't think of anything else that he could bless him with. And you could see also what was important in a person's life in those days, because that's basically the blessing. As long as you have things, something to drink and something to eat, you're sustained like that, and then you rule over other people kind of thing. That was sort of what was important in their minds, in their hearts. And Esau said to his father, have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and he wept. Now he's crying. He was weeping, but he was not weeping before God. He was crying tears of frustrated selfishness, not of regret of his sin. He was not repenting when he cried. He was crying about losing the blessing. That's the reason. He's like, I wanted that money. I wanted that blessing. And now he's crying over that. There's no repentance in him. There's no turning away from what he knew was wrong. There's no like, yes, Lord, I acknowledge that you said this from the beginning. Nothing. It's just selfishness. Hebrews 12, 16 to 17 speaks about this, and it says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. He was crying because he lost out on what he wanted. That's the reason. He wasn't sorry for not esteeming his birthright. He's just crying because he didn't get what he wanted. And if he repented, that's the amazing thing. If he repented, you know, then God would not turn him away. Then God would meet him. But we don't see him repenting at all. So he wept. And then Isaac his father answered and said to him, behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck. So now he blesses him to a certain extent, because we know the Edomites that came from Esau, they did prosper as a nation for quite a long time. He says, by your sword you shall serve. So it's not going to be easy life. It's going to be a hard life, but it will be blessed nonetheless. And it was blessed. The Edomites were blessed for quite a long time. And then he says, when you become restless, you shall break his yoke. And that happened like 1,000 years later, around about 1,000 years later, in the time of Elisha, under King Joram, the Edomites rebelled against Israel and they broke the yoke. They rebelled against him in 2 Kings 8 verse 20. So we know that point actually came where they did that. Then verse 41. So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. Amazing. Sure. So he hated him for many reasons, but mostly out of pride and envy. He had many reasons, but that was the main reason in his heart, because he wins. No, he can't win. You know, I was first. And that thing from the beginning, pride and envy. He didn't want to kill him while his dad was still alive, because then he might be cursed. His dad might curse him, and then he would be really bad off. So he's like, I'll just wait until dad passes away, and then I'll do it. And the thing is, we must realize that revenge is a comforting thought to those people who feel they've been wrong. It's like, I'll be back. You know, I will be back, and then I'll get my part. And the thing is, yeah, it's premeditated murder because of the bitterness and the hatred. And we should watch out. You know, the Bible says about Esau in Hebrews 12 verse 15, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Jesus said in Matthew 5 that murder starts in the heart. It's the way, he says, if you are angry at your brother. That's where murder starts. Because God always looks at the heart. So here he's talking in his heart to himself. And he's like, I'm going to kill him as soon as I get a chance. But that just shows that murder begins in his heart. And I want to tell you tonight, if there's any bitterness in your heart towards someone, the Bible says you are defiled. Bitterness, if anger against a brother or sister, it defiles you. Someone said it so well. They said, like, being bitter towards someone is drinking poison and hoping the other person would die. Because it only hurts you. You are the one who becomes defiled. You are the one who becomes even harder and bitter and worse off. The other person is unaware of it. So it's really bad, and we should watch out for that. I believe bitterness is one of those things that the enemy uses to trip people up. He stirs something, whether it's founded in truth or not, whether it's just a misunderstanding, he stirs something in a heart. And then what happens is bitterness springs up, and it's the first thing where the enemy just takes you out. If you walk around with bitterness, you can't be in fellowship with God like you should be. It's impossible. That's why the enemy does it. You are defiled. Before you have communion with God, you need to repent, you need to forgive, and you need to get your heart right. 1 John 4:20, verse 20 to 21 says, if someone says, I love God and hate his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love the brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So because of Esau's bitterness and hatred, his descendants, like I said, the Edomites, you know, they had great hostility against the Israelites. We spoke about last week, up until the time of King Herod that killed all the babies. Herod was an Edomite. Then verse 42, and the words of Esau, her oldest son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her youngest son, and said to him, surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. So eventually, that bitterness and that hatred spills out. The Bible tells us very clearly, Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you walk around with these things in your heart, you know, maybe you're going to be quiet for a while. And then eventually, these things are going to start coming out in some kind of capacity. So he must have mentioned it to someone, or maybe just under his breath. And she found out about this, and she told Jacob. She called him. It's like, all he thinks about now is killing you. And that's the thing. Once you start taking God's plan into your own hands, you make plans how you're going to fulfill God's will that he said. Now you're on this roll. Now you're making more plans. Okay, now this didn't work as I planned. So what's going to be next? Now I've got a plan for this, and I've got a plan for this. And suddenly you find yourself, you are completely in the flesh. You are planning by your practical logic and not by the Spirit of God. And so a lot of things can enter your situation in that way. So now there's a situation they didn't plan for. She didn't plan for her child. Now he has to run away because, you know, his brother wants to kill him, and she doesn't want to lose both brothers in one day. Because what would typically happen is if he would kill his brother, you know, he would have to be killed. And so she's like, I'm going to lose both my sons. Verse 43, she says, therefore, my son, obey my voice, arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved of you both in one day? Like, yes, a few days until his anger turns away. Yeah, right. Yeah. You know, this guy was seriously offended. I mean, this is a battle from the womb that now, you know, came to this point. It's just not going to go that quickly. So that's the next plan. Now you flee. And that's the consequence of the scheming, because she believes in her heart it's going to take a little while, a few days, you know, and until your brother's anger turns away. Esau took a very long time to cool off, obviously, because it was more than 20 years later. The word to return home never came from his mother, because in that time his mother passed away. She never saw him again in her life. This was the consequence of making a fleshy decision like that, of trying to do the things of God in your own practical ways. You know, she died, she never saw her son again, because that time was never a right time for you to come back. Obviously, Esau stayed angry for a very long time. Verse 46, Rebekah said to Isaac, I'm weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. So now she manipulates her husband again. She lies to him. She says, if Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like these who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? So she's like, the girls in this country are far too wild for my boy. It's not going to work. And so she makes it, that's the issue. But really, she wants to hide him away from his brother. And once again, now more plans to help out God. And now Jacob has to flee. That was never part of the initial plan, you know. But the thing is, she didn't think that far ahead, because she was trusting in the flesh and not the Lord. Now chapter 28, the blessing. Look at verse 1. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. So Isaac had now surrendered to God. At this point, you can see he's like, God's got it. God wins. I tried to go against God. I couldn't go against God. Now he's like, okay, I'm just going to go with this thing. And now he blesses him. And so, and I'm just thinking, like, if you are pressing against God in some kind of area of your life, you know it. You do know it. You know, God stirs your conscience. You can try and ignore it, but you do know it. So what will it take for you to fully surrender to God? That's maybe a question to chew on even over the weekend. What will it take for you to fully surrender your life to God? What is standing in the way of saying, Lord, here I am completely. I want to serve you with everything I am. What is standing in the way? And so finally, Isaac was broken down before the Lord. He says, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel. Take a wife from your uncle. Take one of his daughters, because they are daughters at least of a believing family. Verse 3, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham, to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. So he says, may God Almighty bless you. He uses that same name, El Shaddai. It's the first time we see him using this name. And now he really blesses him. Now it's an added blessing, but this is where, you know, the blessing really pours through him, because he's fully convinced now this is the son that God wants to bless. And the real blessing of the inheritance of the promise of God to Abraham now comes in, that he gave already in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, 2, 3. And then in verse 5, so Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. So he finally sends him away to this family. And then it says there in verse 6 that Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob, and he sent him away to Paddan Aram to take himself a wife from there, and that he had blessed him, that he gave him a charge saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. So obviously Esau now looks at this whole thing. He sees what's happening. He sees his brothers going. And so he saw, but he didn't get it. This was one of those guys, he was like, he was, I don't know, just thick, but he didn't get spiritual things. He was not open to anything of the spirit. He didn't get it. He saw Jacob being obedient. He saw his parents didn't like the Canaanite women of this land, that they wanted, you know, a wife from him from back home, but he still didn't get it. So look at verse 9. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahlath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abram's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife in addition to the wives that he had. So, you know, he didn't get it. He had two pagan wives of Canaan. So he's like, okay, my dad's not pleased with pagan wives. So now he goes and he marries into Ishmael's line, the rejected bloodline. You know, so you can see why God, back then, in foreknowledge, he knew what's in Esau's heart. So that's why God didn't choose him, why he chose Jacob for this. And he didn't get it, and now he marries into even the rejected bloodline. Verse 10. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. So he is doing a long journey now. He's going back to the land of his mother. It's like northeast. It's more than 1,000 kilometers. I mean, in those days, he's probably going by foot. It doesn't say anything about animals or donkeys or whatever. So there he is, all alone in the big wide world. He's never really been away. He was an indoor kind of guy. Now he's going out into the world, you know, at that time. And he's making this 1,000 kilometer journey. And he came to this certain place and stayed there all night. Now, this place, we found out a bit later, he calls it Bethel. So it's about 90 kilometers. So he's already quite a way into this journey, about a tenth or so into the journey. And it says there, because the sun had set, he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. The original language makes it quite clear that, you know, he used the stone as a pillow. So you must be really tired when you can fall asleep on a pillow of stone like that, you know? I mean, I can sleep on a concrete floor, but I need my pillow. You know, it's like one of those things. So he slept on this rock for a pillow. He was just really tired and so obviously not used to all this. And he just clutched out, you know? And a time of fear for him, a time of loneliness, a time of isolation, maybe a time of excitement, definitely a time of expectation. Something new is coming. But in this time, God meets him right here, we're going to see. In this important time of his life. And I feel oftentimes, God has to take you away from everything. Just like, you know, when he poured everything into Paul's life. He was in a desert with the Lord for a number of years. Jesus spent time alone in a desert before he started his ministry. It's every time we see, oftentimes in scripture, you see people taking out of the way. I feel that's exactly what the Lord did with my life. I was traveling the world for 3 years. I was totally by myself. And that's when God brought me to Calvary Chapel and we did all these things. Oftentimes, God just wants to take you out of the way so that he can work in you, and that he can speak to you, that he can get your full attention. So now he's lying there completely by himself. He's tired. He looks up in this desert sky, you know, at this beautiful stars. He puts his head down on this rock and he actually gets some sleep. Says in verse 12, then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to the heaven, and there were the angels of God ascending and descending on it. So, wow. This is an amazing dream, because this ladder that really, from the earth to the heaven, it speaks about access to God. That's what the ladder speaks about. The ladder is really a picture of Jesus Christ, because we know Jesus Christ is the only access that sinful man has to a holy God. He's the one that bridges the gap. He's the mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there's one God and one mediator between God and men. The man, Christ Jesus. The picture of Jesus Christ who alone bridges that gap between sinful humanity and a holy God. We know that Jesus is the way. He doesn't point us to a way to heaven. He doesn't bring us a way to heaven. He says, I am the way. In John 14 verse 6. He is the way. Verse 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north, to the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So now God repeats this great covenant that he gave originally to Abram in Genesis 12, verse 1 to 3. Later gave to Isaac in Genesis 26, verse 2 to 5. God now confirms his blessing. He says, you are next in line. And we find that really it's what God says is more important. Because yes, his father Isaac blessed him. But his words are only dependent upon God's words. You know, you can only bless as far as God wants to bless. And so this is the blessing that really counts. And he says, your descendants will be like the dust, the same thing that he said to Abraham. And you can almost just take a moment and stand back and say, what? This guy just deceived his father. He did all these things. Now he's running away from home because his brother wants to kill him. And what does he get? Blessing. He gets blessing. You're like, what? You know, what's going on here? I don't understand it. You know, after all the deception, all the things. Because, you know what? This is a picture of God's amazing grace. We don't understand grace. Because grace doesn't make any sense. No one deserves to receive that from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same with every one of us in the Christian life. Everything that I have in Jesus Christ is undeserved. I don't deserve any of it. I didn't do anything to get my little part of God's kingdom or get access to the blessings in Jesus Christ. He gave it to me because He wanted to. It's amazing. Grace is really, really amazing. There's nothing. This is a picture of that amazing grace. He doesn't deserve. He's only done bad. He's been a deceiver up to this point. And God gives him grace because God says, you are next in line. Now I'm going to start working in you like I worked in your father Isaac, like I worked in your grandfather Abraham. And isn't it amazing? It just gives us so much confidence that, you know, God is the one busy working here. He says in verse 13, behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God. This is where he gives him the blessing. Sorry, verse 15. Behold, I'm with you. I will keep you wherever you go. I'll bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I've done what I've spoken to you. Isn't that great? It's the same kind of thing that God said to Joshua. It's the same kind of thing he said to the people as they go into the land of Israel eventually. It's like, I will be with you. Be strong. Be courageous. You know, I'll not leave you. I'll not forsake you. It's just such a great thing that he says. God meets him right here. God says, I will give to you. You've been a deceiver, but I will give to you. He repeats the covenant, and it's almost amazing to think about this. But he, it's like you cannot even fathom how God can do something like that. Verse 16, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. He didn't say he was in this place. It's not like he was there last night when I had this dream. He's like, God is in this place. It was a revelation to him. But it's such a revelation to him that he sort of focused on the place now where he met God. Isn't that amazing? Because I find oftentimes we do that. We know where we met God, you know. I know it's been like that in my life too. Places where I really met God. It's like you want to sort of go back. But God is everywhere. God is everywhere. It's not just at one place where he meets you. He can meet you anywhere in any circumstance. He can meet you on the road as you're driving through traffic. He can meet you as you are hurried somewhere. He can meet you at any time. So God met him. And we need to live with the consciousness that God is in every place where we are. So that's what we have to realize tonight. Wherever we find ourselves now, whether you find yourself in a hard place of life, whether you find yourself in discouragement, whether you find yourself in uncertainty, when you don't know where to turn, when you don't know what to do next, when you're like, why am I here? The Lord can find you in that place where you are, right where you are. Hebrews 13 verse 5, he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Isn't that encouraging? Jesus said in Matthew, remember just before he went up to heaven, Matthew 28 verse 20, he says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus says, I will never leave you. I'm with you. That's the greatest news for us. And so if you become aware of God's presence with you, you should be aware of his presence wherever you go throughout the day. Not just in certain places. For Jacob, this is a revelation. So he's like, God is in this place. Man, God is right here. I didn't know it, but he was here. He's here. And so he didn't realize that God is everywhere. But as you become aware of God's presence that's with you, it starts to dispel that fear and that uncertainty and those things that you struggle with in life. Because now you walk with him, your eyes are focused on Jesus, and all these other things just start disappearing from your life as you are focused on him. I've said this many times. You know, the closer we are to God, the less we can see our problems. The closer we are to our problems, the less we can see of God. Verse 17, he was afraid and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. It's the gate of heaven. So he's like, man, this is the place. And he's almost a little too focused on the place, but we can understand. He just really met God's presence for the first time in his life. He's like, I didn't know that, but God's right here. Then Jacob rose early in the morning. He took the stone that he had put at his head. He set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city had been Luz previously. So this is where God met him. And now he's very focused on this place, but he puts up the pillow that he had, the stone. He puts it up straight. He pours on oil. So he anoints this thing. He makes it an altar. So suddenly this is quite amazing because, you know, this place of despair, this place of fear, this place of insecurity, this place of isolation now became an altar to the Lord for him. God met him right there in that lonely place where he found himself. And it's great to realize that God can also meet you in that lonely place. And then he calls the place the house of God, Beth El. El is the name of God. So, and it's great, but God is everywhere. Like I said, God is not just there in Beth El. Praise him for that. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Jacob is still Jacob at this point, right? God still has to start working in him. There's a lot of work to do in Jacob. He's still Jacob. He's completely self-focused. He's completely still carnal, but he just met the Lord, and now the Lord's going to start shaping him from this place on. He says, if God will, we should never start like that, because it means like I am laying down the terms here. God already told him exactly what he's going to do. But he says, if God will be with me and keep me and give me bread and clothing. So he's laying out the terms of the covenant as he sees it. If God does all these things for me, then I will make him my God. Instead of just accepting what God had said, now he tries to make a deal for God. But we should always realize God is the one who initiates. We are always the one. Only one thing that we can do is we can respond. It's the same with God's love. God is the one who poured out his love towards us. We can only respond to that love. We can never be the initiator with our relationship with the Lord. He is always the one who goes before us. And so Jacob here, completely self-focused. He says, if I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Self-centered, but God understands. He's like, if this God who spoke to me is for real, then I'll serve him. The thing is, it gets a little bit worse even the last few verses. Verse 22, and this stone which I've set up as a pillar shall be God's house. So this is where God's going to live from now on. I decide that too, but with the terms of the covenant, you know. And all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. So God, isn't that a great deal, you know? You give me everything that I need. You take care of me. You bring me back here. You know what? I'll give you back a tenth. Like, wow, what a deal, you know? It's a great deal, God, you know? Isn't God's grace just amazing? His patience, his long-suffering. Aren't we just the same, you know? We do these things. We think we understand God. We think we have a plan of how he works. And the thing is, God meets us where we are, where we are at. He knows where we are. He understands. Jacob is totally carnal. He's going to start working a life of faith in him now. He has to do this. He doesn't give up on us. He takes us from where we are. He makes us into something great. And he does it for his glory. It's not about us. It's never about us. It's always about God's glory. And he is the one who is faithful. That's why I love this verse in Philippians 1 verse 6. It says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. It gives us so much hope, so much confidence. Like, yes, I know the Lord started working in my life. Whew, you know, he's going to make it, he's going to bring it to pass. I don't have to worry because he's there. He knows where I am and he's going to meet me where I am. So what a blessing, really. What an amazing grace. So let's pray.